Jane grew up in church. As long as she could remember, she believed that God was real. She believed that Jesus rose from the dead. But something wasn't right. In her uni days, she decided to move in with her boyfriend, and he wasn't a Christian. And she stopped going to church. She stopped going to the Christian group at uni. And even though that was a long time ago, and he'd moved on, in her late 20s, she started coming back to church, getting together with other Christians, but something wasn't quite right. She couldn't shake the nagging sense that God had something against her, despite how she regularly prayed for forgiveness. Matt never wavered in his faith. He was one of those blokes that pastors dream of having in their church. He had this insatiable appetite for solid Christian books. He volunteered to run youth group and he had the gifts to do it. He'd lined up to go off to Bible college. But he confessed to his pastor, "My heart is cold towards God. I know the truth, I know the faith, but I just don't feel alive to God." Now, the names have changed, but I think I've met these people. I think I've pastored some of them. Maybe you relate to Jane or Matt. Their experiences are different, but I want to suggest that what would affect their feeling of being perhaps guilty and unforgiven, or the feeling of being cold towards God, is to understand grace, which is, you know, one of those key basic truths of the gospel that we're thinking about this morning. Philip Yancey years ago wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. He quotes a Christian counsellor at the end of his career who says the two major causes of most emotional problems amongst evangelical Christians are these: a failure to understand, receive and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, and secondly, the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness and grace to other people. He writes, "We believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not penetrated the level of our emotions." And so this morning, you know, given the subtitle of this series, you know, Think, Feel, Live, I'm praying that the Bible's teaching on grace penetrates our emotions. So what is grace? You know, we sing about it, and we will sing about it some more. We talk about it. I guess the difficulty is that it's a word that has multiple meanings. I mean, we say grace before we eat, but I don't think that's exactly it. There's people, isn't there, who are beautiful, they're outstanding, you know, a real star, yet they're humble and able to relate to just about anybody. And we say they're a person with grace and poise. So, you know, I just think Audrey Hepburn, right? Beautiful on the outside, beautiful on the inside. But when it comes to the doctrine of grace, we're talking about an attribute of God. We're talking about something that is expressed relationally. A good definition of grace might be undeserved favour. The gift of God's favour. So you have this amazing, mind-blowingly powerful God who has no need of anything, but he chooses to create a beautiful and good world that his creatures like us might enjoy. That's sheer grace. Often it's called common grace. That you are born at all is a gift. That people who don't even acknowledge God, that they're still alive right now, breathing and getting on with life and using all the faculties and talents that he's given them, that is undeserved favour from God. It's grace. But there's another kind of grace that we want to think about, which is in the passage that Nathan read about, read to us this morning, this special grace, a grace that is, first off, it's necessary because of what people are by nature. Now, the question is, are people well, sick or dead? Look at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then you go down to the end of verse 3. We were by nature deserving of God's wrath, which is not a particularly cheery thought. But just before this passage, Paul has been praying or writing of his prayers for the Ephesian Christians that their hearts, or the eyes of their hearts, would be opened to see the hope they have in Christ, are to see the power of God for them. And so in a sense, this is part of his prayer, that they would see what they were and they were dead. And that's the case for everyone by nature. And it feels silly saying that, because while some of us might look like death warmed up this morning, we're breathing, we're thinking, we're doing stuff. But the thing is, we're dead towards God. Everyone has a relationship with God, but it's a relationship between a living God and a spiritual corpse that just happens to still be doing stuff, namely doing the wrong things. And we're born that way. It's tragic, you see, because Adam and Eve are created with true freedom, a freedom to not sin, to not turn away from God, but they were given a will still that could choose to sin, and that's what Adam did. And the thing is, the first sin didn't affect just Adam. That first sin, a greater fall occurred. The human race were made sinners in Adam, and that's what you see if you follow Paul's argument in Romans 5 that we kind of brushed on last week. We lost the ability to use our will to not sin. So in a sense, we're not really free, because our will now is used to do evil. We even choose what we think is right, but sin has affected our ability to think rightly. That means a few things that you see there in verse 2. We're enslaved. What we do by nature is follow the way of the world. We're enslaved to the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. It's another way of talking about Satan. He's working in people by, I think, the spirit of the age. Verse 3, what we do is we gratify the passions of the flesh. The version of the NIV that's in the pews there is actually very helpful. It's got a good footnote. When you see the word flesh in Paul's writing, tend to think more of the fallen, sinful nature that takes good human desires and perverts them. So we're dead to God, we're enslaved, and on top of it all again, verse 3, like Adam, we deserve God's condemnation. Now, I've preached this passage a bunch of times, I think, over the last decade, and to be honest, I went and had a bit of a look back through the old stuff. And when I've tried to talk about this, I've tried to show people that we are spiritually dead by saying, look at the depravity. Look at what people are like. You can't help but do evil. You don't need to teach kids how to lie. You don't need to teach them how to take advantage of others or to be selfish. But what we need to think and feel this morning is that this deadness is about our inability. We're unable to do anything that would merit God's favour. I mean, if you've been with a dead person and you speak to them or you touch them, there's no response. They can't do a thing. And that's what people are like by nature towards God. And that's why, no matter how sharp or logical your argument might be about the existence of God, or how compellingly you can show people that following Jesus makes such a great difference to your life, it's like talking to a brick wall. Even though they might be way more intelligent than you, they are spiritually dead. They can't even hear you. So people are not well, and they're not just a little bit sick so that they need some better education or a good kick in the moral pants. We are wretchedly spiritually dead and facing a wretched future. So God has to do something, and this is where his special grace is seen. It's the third thing on the outline. Grace is necessary, but grace is also amazing. Because look at what it does. So verse 4, in the original language, it just goes, but God, and then off it goes. He's the chief actor. And what does his grace do? Well, it saves dead people. He says it twice there in verse 5 and verse 8. It's by grace you've been saved. You've been saved from God's wrath, like we thought about last week. God reverses our situation, and that means there in verse 5, we've been made alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Jesus says this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We saw it in turn 1. You've got to be born again. God does that. It's a resurrection like Christ experienced. Somehow we experience it spiritually. In verse 6, God raised us up with Christ, like the resurrected Christ ascended back to heaven. That somehow happened to us by grace. And more than that, God has seated us with him, as in God the Father, in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So as Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, somehow by grace, spiritually, we are there with him. That's amazing, isn't it? Paul isn't writing so much there about Jesus, he's writing about you. He's writing about us. God rebirthed us, raised us to himself, and seats us with Christ. And it's one of those key things in the New Testament about grace and salvation. God unites you with his Son spiritually. He places you in Jesus. So Jesus' experience and merits become yours. You know, his righteousness, his perfect obedience, his sin-bearing death, it's reckoned as yours. That's sheer grace towards people who don't deserve it. Now, why does God do this? A bunch of reasons, but verse 4, his love. I was reading a bit of C.S. Lewis during the week. The Four Loves is one of his books that's worth having a read of. C.S. Lewis describes God's love. God, who needs nothing, loves into existence wholly superfluous creations in order that he may love them and perfect them. He creates the universe already foreseeing, or should we say seeing, because there's no tenses in God, the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated torture of back and arms as time after time for breath's sake it's hitched up. Herein is love. It's love that sees people that need to be perfected because of their sin. It's a love and a mercy that cannot bear that justice be left undone, so sin needs to be punished. It's a love that does that. It's a love that's prepared to get on the cross so that sin is punished and we're not. That's why he does it, and that's grace. But also, verse 7, he does this so that in the coming ages, says Paul, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace to us in Christ. It's like when someone who's as good as dead undergoes life-saving surgery and you see them again. You go, wow, gee, aren't they healthy? You go, wow, what a surgeon. You know, that's what grace does. It has to be that way because there's no way we could ever sort this out. Paul says it in verses 8 and 9, our ability even to believe all of this is a gift of God's grace. So it's not by works, not by trying to keep the law, not by religious charitable works, trying to do the right thing. None of that will get you there. It's a gift. And it's not a transaction. It's not like this is the reward for you plucking up the courage to have a go at living for God. It's not like what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that grace is a shot in the arm that enables you to merit your own justification. It's a gift. If it wasn't a gift, it would no longer be grace. It would just be God's help. It's not that God helps those who help themselves. It's not a hand up. You know, we say that often when we're doing charitable things because we don't want to be patronising. It's not a hand out, it's a hand up. No, well, this is a complete handout. You have no hope other than that. Now, I started out talking about how people struggle to understand and believe this. It's a basic truth, but it is a very hard concept. And coming back to the series tagline again of think, feel and live, in terms of our thinking, it's illogical. Like, it doesn't make sense. It's hard to feel because we tend to feel like we're either deserving of God's favour or we feel worthless. And so you can tell people as much as you want that they're forgiven and they'll think it's unlikely. I reckon this could be actually the hardest thing to believe about the gospel, that forgiveness is really free. And that's because we live in a world of ungrace. Life is performance driven. Life is about what you owe others. I mean, have you ever said this? There is no such thing as a free lunch. Money doesn't grow on trees. The world doesn't owe you a living. No pain, no gain. It's a world where we're judged, marked and evaluated. You know, it's karma. You know, what you get is what you give returned. So do the right thing or else. And that seems way more logical and fair, but what Paul says here cuts right across that. It's not karma. You get what you don't deserve because Jesus got what you deserve so that you get what he deserves. But the problem of ungrace is persistent. You know, we talk up our achievements, we hide our failures, we judge other people's failures, we carry a list of grievances that we've got against others around with us like a handbag. We'll be inconsistent when we mess up. We expect others to cut us some slack. We say nobody's perfect. And there's crazy stuff that we subconsciously believe. We believe that God's free gift in Christ comes to us because we're really rather lovable and deserving. Or we think that we could never be accepted because of the opinions of others. We project them onto God. And we're such a mess at times that we can actually hold those two thoughts in our head at once. Ungrace leaves us uncertain and insecure, always looking over our shoulder, trying to measure up. And that's why it's good to do a basic truth. To think and to feel, to think about how we need to live. So think, what do I deserve? One of the questions in the Bible study material this week was, should I be saved? The answer is no, I deserve to stay dead in sin. But what do I get? I get life. I get all of Christ's merits. And if I've done nothing to earn that, can I lose it? No. Like if this is a gift of God, how can you mess that up? Well, you can actually mess it up by saying, no, God, I really must help you. So don't do that. And in terms of the feelings, imagine if salvation was by works. Just let's leave that there. Okay? That's dreadful. But because it's by grace, there's every reason to be glad and there's relief from the fear that you haven't done enough. It's all been done for you. In terms of how we live, it should breed humility. As Paul says, there's nothing to boast about there. And that gets us moving towards the last thing this morning. It's not so much that when grace, you grasp it, but better, it grips you, it transforms us. Grace is transformative. It doesn't leave you where it found you. This scotches the idea that we can just keep on living like dead people. Verse 10, for we, given this gift of salvation, says Paul, have a look there, we are God's handiwork created. That's grace again. You didn't do it. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, you think of handiwork, you're thinking about an artist there, aren't you? God's grace makes us into this work of art, which God intended us to be, and it draws people's eyes away from us to the God who made us again in Christ. I used to read this verse and I used to think, okay, I've been remade in Christ. I've been reborn for this specific purpose, this thing that I've got to go do and I've got to discern it. But you don't have to guess what it's about, the good works. Actually, if you just flick over a page or two, I think, in Ephesians and start reading from chapter 4, you see the good works. Just have a look at the law. The good works of loving God and your neighbour. You know, if you're saved by grace and not by works, God doesn't need your good works to appease him. They're not for his benefit. They're for the benefit of people around you. And so maybe one of the great good works is to show people that there is another way. As opposed to the way of ungrace, we show them the way of grace. By doing works like, I think, forgiving people, serving people who've got absolutely no possibility of ever being able to pay you back. When we grasp and when we are grabbed by that truth that life is a gift, salvation's a gift, that's going to change us for the good of others. And when you don't grasp it, I think it's obvious too. I think the best way of applying this and illustrating it, it's something you see in Luke chapter 7. Actually, grab a Bible and turn to page 1035. Finish up with this. It's that story where Jesus has been invited to dinner at Simon the Pharisee's place. And you pick it up around verse 36 or 37. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. That is very embarrassing and awkward, even in our time and place. More so in Jesus's. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both," which is unthinkable. "But which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I've entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown, she gets grace." Her love shows that this seemingly over-the-top response to Jesus shows that she gets grace. "But whoever has been forgiven little," as in they understand little of forgiveness, they love little. You know, when you understand how bad it was, when you understand the crazy logic of grace, that you're unable to do a thing to pay off the debt of sin and it's been forgiven, actually then her response to Jesus, awkward as it is, makes sense and it feels right. Think of Matt with that cold heart towards God. He needs to understand how bad things were, the wretchedness, the deadness. And I reckon Matt would have heard that plenty and read that plenty, but maybe he's forgotten. And maybe you have too. No matter how functionally good life is, spiritually he was dead apart from God's grace. And Jane, she needs to know just how good things are. That God knows the worst of her, but he doesn't hold a thing against her. And he accepts her completely in Christ. What about you? Are you a bit like Matt? Or are you a bit like Jane? What do you need to know and feel today? Let me pray. Almighty God, our loving Father, we confess there is nothing and we are nothing apart from your grace. We confess that there's no hope for dead sinners apart from your grace. A grace which unites our true self, our soul with Jesus in his resurrection, with him in his ascension and his rule. We confess we don't deserve that, so we thank you for your grace. And we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would teach us to think rightly about ourselves and that he'd teach us to feel the wonder of amazing grace. Father, please preserve us from that hardness of heart that stops feeling and becomes cold towards you. And Father, please preserve us from allowing nagging doubt to eclipse the truth that you hold nothing against us at all. Please give us eyes to see that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to be the people your grace intends us to be. A people who show your grace to a community that's stuck in the rut of ungrace. A people who show your grace to one another. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.